Psalm 104. It's a psalm that describes the immensity of God, and we've come to the place in our series where we're going to look at God's unlimitedness or His infinity. One of the aspects of that is the what we might call the plenitude of God or the overflowing fullness of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover Yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds His chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes His angels, spirits, His ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it could not be moved forever, You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At Your rebuke they fled, at the voice of Your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains, they went down into the valleys, to the place where You founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys, they flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from His upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of Your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that He may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which He planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both great, small, and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan, which You have made to play there. These all wait for You, that You may give them their food in due season. What You give them, they gather in. You open Your hand, they are filled with good. You hide Your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to dust. You send forth Your Spirit, they are created, and You renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to Him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we hope in You and we rest our souls upon You. Father, we had such low conceptions of You. We pray that You forgive us for the idolatry of our own hearts that created a God in our image. We read passages like this that were written for the songs of worship in the Old Testament, and what a wonderful eye-opening it is. What a shock it is to find You clothing Yourself in splendor as with light and riding on the storms and establishing Your dominion high above earth and yet stooping down to provide for everything. Every fish and bird, every insect, every tree or blade of grass, and every man and woman and child looking to You constantly for provision. Lord, we know that this is not the view that's been presented to us. Sin has entered in, and Adam's fallen race praises other things other than you for provision. There are other creators invented. There are other sustainers. There are other reasons behind the plenty and the kindness. But Lord, as we read the Scriptures, we see it's you, it's your common grace. We see you stooping down to be benevolent even to those who hate you and deny your existence. We see you stooping down and providing for those who are your children as well. And God, we pray that you would lift our conception of you high above what it has been, that our understanding of you would grow by leaps and bounds. It would produce a sense of the gratitude that we owe you. We don't only owe you gratitude for your mercy in Christ. We don't only owe you the thankfulness for the way you've provided redemption. We owe you everything, Father, just for your common kindnesses. You are the one who made us for yourself and have sustained us even in our rebellion. But oh God, when we think of this and then we look at our glorious Savior and all the fullness of God in Him, how our hearts rise up to hope. Our sins do not create despair then. Our coldness is melted away. Oh God, we pray, thaw our hearts and open our eyes and cause us to be a people who are able to walk in a more consistent and Christ-honoring way. Father, you must provide all things for us. We have no sufficiency in ourselves. We were created yesterday and tomorrow we pass away. And who remembers our days? We are weak, we are dependent, we are so easily frustrated. Our best plans remain unaccomplished. Lord, our determination means nothing, but you are Jehovah. You are the I Am, infinite, immutable, incomprehensible, beyond all description. And we worship you through Christ. We thank you, Father, that you stoop down not only to provide, but to draw your people to you, to send your Spirit to conquer our hearts and to dispel the darkness, to teach us the truth in the place of the lie, to give us life in the place of death, peace in the place of shame and guilt, to give us a new name in the place of Adam's fallen race. And Lord, to give us eternal hope instead of the despair. And now, God, we turn our hearts towards you and we ask, do be kind to us, as we've asked you in the prayer meeting, and show us yourself again. And give us more than head knowledge, God, but fill our souls with the reality. And give us the grace that we need to live today upon what you reveal, that faith would lay hold of these invisible things and live as a people who see the invisible God. And these things, Father, we ask, not because of our righteousness, not even because of our need, but because of our glorious Savior who has made an open way and given us an assurance. So we pray in Christ's name that you would do these things. Amen. Well, we've been considering the theme for these past 10 weeks that we find in Psalm 145 when the psalmist says, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. And so we've been just trying to set aside all other things for a while and to look at the splendor that belongs to the Lord, the glory of his person and his wondrous works. Now, as we lay these truths before our eyes, it is crucial that we lay them in an order that would be helpful. These truths are all true, whether we lay them in a helpful order or not. But if we get them out of the right order, in a sense, in a general way of speaking, then it seems to me that a lot of the benefit of the truths is lost. If we were to order these truths in a helpful way, I think that we can find that each previous truth, each previous text, lends its weight to the next. And so hopefully when we come to the end of this short look at the Lord, even though it may be a year, it's a short look compared to the object of our gaze, then the last sermon ought to have the weight of all the other sermons come crashing down on us with that joyful reality that God is not only what we're talking about this morning in the text, but he is all that we've seen for these past weeks. And so when we consider God this morning and we look at the infinitude or the overflowing, boundless, measureless, limitlessness of our God, we ought to have in the back of our minds that he is not only that, but he is immutably that, unchangeably, infinite and overflowing and cannot diminish and cannot increase, not only because he's infinite, but also because he cannot be changed. An accurate measure of things isn't easy to get when things are big or things are far away. If we want to measure our weight, we just step on a scale. But if someone asks you how much your car weighs, well, you're not sure. And then if someone asks you what is the weight of the earth, you have to search and hurry and find a science book or an encyclopedia and hope that they did their science correctly. But when we come to measure the grand, glorious mountain range of truths in the Scripture, like the truths that deal with the Christian life, how do you get the right measure of the Christian life? What does it mean to be a Christian? I don't mean the definition, but day to day, how good is it to be a Christian? Or not so good? How are you going to measure that? Well, it's rare to hear someone who has measured these things with any care. But really, we're trying to do something that's more difficult than that. We're trying to get the measure of God in our minds. How do we know the measures of God? And here we, at this distance and this immensity, this measurelessness, we're like a people who are climbing an Everest, but this Mount Everest has no pinnacle. It just continues to go and go and go. And yet, it seems that we get only a few thousand feet off the ground in our climb, and we're already into the cloud bank, and we're lost, as the hymnist says, in wonder, love, and praise. And so we look at the Scriptures and we realize that I mustn't try to measure the greatness and the goodness of God by my experiences. My experiences of God's greatness, my awareness of this, might be very small. And so if you ask me to define God by my own Christian life, I might say, well, God is this way or this way. And then you compare it to the Scriptures, you say, well, it doesn't match up. But if we want to get some idea of the glory of His person and the measure and the immensity of God, then we're going to have to go to what God has said about Himself. He is the only one who knows Himself. Now, the old writers used to try to help us by dividing the attributes of God into categories. Now, one way of dividing them is incommunicable and communicable. Those attributes, incommunicable, that can never be shared with any of His creation. Infinity is one of those. Incomprehensibility, immutability, eternity, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. Those will never be ours, no matter how mature we grow as Christians, no matter how long we're in heaven. Saints in heaven and angels and saints on earth cannot share in those divine attributes. They cannot be given over to us. But then you have the communicable attributes. Love, mercy, patience. And though we will not possess these like God does, He does share them with His people. And there is an expression of that kind of love and patience and mercy from God. The fruit of the Spirit is an example of that. But there's another way to divide them. There is a way of speaking of God's attributes in two categories: the greatness of God and the goodness of God. The greatness of God and the goodness of God. Now, we don't use these words very carefully today. We say something tasted great or something tasted good, and you know, it's not the same thing. Let's be more careful. The greatness, the immenseness of God, the bigness of God, and the goodness, that is the moral perfections of God. And so again, it kind of corresponds to the other categories, the greatness of God, His immutability, His infinity, His self-existence, and then you have the omnis, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. And then the goodness of God, we put the things like His holiness, His justice, His mercy, His long-suffering. Now, the reason I mention this is because this has to do with the order of truths. If you lay before your eyes the greatness of God first and move from there to the goodness of God, then you are on track for getting some idea of the goodness of God in its proper dimensions. But if you feel that it's impractical to spend so much time talking about God's immeasurability or His immutability, we don't even use that word anymore. And if you think that's impractical, 4 weeks on the immutability of God. No, I don't need that. I just need to know what God can do for me. Well, if you're going to know what God can do, you're going to have to understand the greatness. Now, the American church has, and we are part of that, we have to some degree decided that speaking about God in Himself, in ways that are never going to be shared with us, in ways of greatness or immensity, that's nice if we had extra time, but we have so many problems and needs, it's very impractical. And we need to hurry up and get to the things that we feel are more beneficial, like love and patience and mercy and strength and help and whatever. But by doing this, we have skipped all the things that help us to measure God's kindness or wrath. And so we've come up with this like movie prop God in America. You know how you in the mall, you walk by one of those music and movie stores, and all on the window displays, you have the life-size cardboard movie cutouts. You know, we have one of General Grievous in our house. If you don't know who General Grievous is, he's not from World War II. He's from Star Wars. And John David got a General Grievous one year. And I remember walking up to the house, and in the window was a 6.5-foot robot. And I thought, who is in my house? It's General Grievous. So I hope the other people that come up to our house at night see the same thing. But we don't need that for a God, do we? We don't want a God that looks impressive from a distance, but you get up to Him and all the dimensions, all the weight, all the splendor is gone. It produces an anemic Christianity. Now, we've been considering His greatness, like His self-existence, the I Am, His immutability, His incomprehensibility, and now we are coming to the theme of His infinity. And we want to take the next 6 or 7 weeks to look at passages where God applies His unlimitedness and boundlessness to His people. All right, but today, let's just try to introduce that. Now, what is a good definition for infinity? Well, God is essentially unlimited, immeasurable, and without degree in His person. So whatever you can think of about God, all that He is, all that you can biblically say about God in His person, He is all of that without measure, without limit, without degrees. And He is all of that effortlessly. You remember every week we say this, but I won't get tired of it. I hope you don't get tired of hearing it. But when we talk about the attributes of God, we're not saying that God is exerting divine energy right now with all of His mind and strength to keep Himself without limitation. So here we have an infinite love because God is behind it, making it infinite and keeping it infinite, or infinite wrath, and God is there heating it up and keeping it going. No, everything that you can say biblically about God's character is infinite. His existence, His presence, His thoughts, His power, His love, His wrath, His patience, His holiness, His righteousness, whatever you can say, it is all unlimited. Now, I'm not saying that God exercises all these things in an unlimited way. We take His wrath, for instance. God has poured out His wrath upon His Son, but God has not poured out His wrath upon all of us. He has held that in check. And the Bible says that those who do not believe Christ, the wrath of God abides over them even now. But it's not exercised. Though it is infinite and without measure, God has chosen not to express it in that way. The patience of God is not expressed in an infinite way. There is a time where we might turn our backs upon God so many times and we say, I don't need the gospel and the patience of God. He allows it to be exhausted. Or in other words, He no longer expresses it toward us and judgment comes. The infinity of God, He is unlimited. He is immeasurable. Now, if we think about God, we like to use words, and I would consider them, it's like a child's words describing the parent. And so it doesn't bother me that they're not perfectly accurate and that I continue to use them. I suppose when we get to heaven that we'll correct this. But until then, I'm still going to do it. But we do need to step back and realize that when we use words of measurement with regard to God, because He is unlimited and infinite, He cannot be measured. And if He's immeasurable, then words like that deal with His size or the distance or the age The immensity, the vastness, the largeness, the height, the depth, the width, the length of God, or anything about God, His love. These are used as children talk about a parent, but if you want to be very accurate about God, it's inappropriate. You cannot measure God, so you cannot say, He is higher than, really, or He is bigger than, or He is this far, or this close. He is immeasurable. And the third thing in our definition is that He cannot exist in any degree with degrees. Now, here's what I mean. If God is unlimited, and He cannot be measured, and He is boundless, then He cannot exist in these degrees. God cannot be 99% loving today, but 97% loving tomorrow, and then 100% loving the third day. God cannot increase or decrease in His infinity. If He's infinite, and He's immutably infinite, He is incapable of any imperfection. So if you say something is 99% pure, it's 99% pure, but it's 1% imperfect. All these, even when we say God is, if we were to say God is 100%, it's really inaccurate, isn't it? Because we don't measure God. But God cannot exist in degrees. That is, no attribute that you read about in the Bible that you might think, now that was 100% there, can be decreased today. When we read about the mercy of God as we did in the prayer meeting, and we say that His mercy is higher than the heavens, it's from everlasting to everlasting. Well, that was in David's day, but has it suffered any decrease? No, because it's infinite. And part of being infinite is that it cannot exist in certain degrees. It is always infinite. It can't be less than that. Now, this takes us to a topic that we looked at a number of weeks ago, but I want to remind you of, and this has to do with that handout, that if God is infinite, He is essentially incomprehensible in His overflow. Now, we're headed somewhere with this, so if you feel like that I put you to sleep, just shake your husband, all right? We're going somewhere. If God is this unceasing overflow of fullness in all that He is incomprehensible. That is, no mind of any saint or angel or archangel will ever be able to fully figure out God or deity. God, by His very nature, knows Himself, but He is the only one that fully knows Himself. He could not explain Himself to us, and if He could explain Himself to us, we couldn't understand what He was explaining. God is infinite and incomprehensible. Now, if we're going to try to spend 7 weeks speaking about the infinity and the overflow and the plenitude and the boundlessness of God, then we ought to admit right at the beginning that in 7 weeks we're not going to have figured it out. Right? But we can make some progress. Look at the three quotes I gave you on that piece of paper. John Howe was a Puritan minister. John Dick, a minister in the 1840s. I've never heard of him before, but it's a great quote. And St. Anselm died about the year around the 1100s. But these three speak of the incomprehensibility of God and how it ought to apply to the Christian. Now, I don't like to read these long quotes to you, but if you can read along with me, maybe we can get something from it. Look at what John Howe, the Puritan minister, said. The notion, therefore, we can hence form of His glory is only such as we may have of a large volume by a brief synopsis, or a spacious country by a little landscape. He hath here given us a true report of Himself, but not a full, such as will secure our apprehensions, being guided thereby from error, but not from ignorance. We can apply our minds to contemplate the several perfections whereby the blessed God discovers to us His being, and can in our thoughts attribute them all to Him, though we have still but low and defective conceptions of each one. Yet so far as our apprehensions can correspond to the discovery that He affords us of His several excellencies, we have a present view of His glory. Whew, that's a classic Puritan. What's he saying? You can know God, but how you can know God now is like having the cliff notes on Charles Dickens' complete works. All right? Having a summary of Shakespeare's works. having a painting of a landscape in some place in America. And that's how much you can know of America. And he says this, he gives us a true report of himself in the Scriptures, but not a full report. All right? But it's enough for us. Look at what John Dick says. What about in heaven? Are we going to know him fully there? To comprehend infinite perfection, they must become infinite themselves. That's saints. Even in heaven, their knowledge will be partial, but at the same time, their happiness will be complete. How can that be? Because their knowledge will be perfect in this sense, that it will be adequate to the capacity of the subject, although it will not exhaust the fullness of the object. Now, that's as far as I want to go on that quote. It will be adequate to the capacity of the subject, but not to the fullness of the object. The subject is us. And when we look on God in heaven, though we have some greatly expanded capacity to enjoy and to know Him with no sin in us, we can fill up on Him. And the reality of God will flood our little minds there. And the revelation of God is adequate to what we can contain. But it does not exhaust the subject, the object that we're looking at. He has not emptied himself. So think of it this way. It's like a little teacup, and heaven is us, God, the boundless ocean. We come up, we stick our teacup at the edge, and a little bit of the tide comes in. It fills our teacup to overflow, constantly flowing over the edge of the teacup. And we say, now that's fullness. But have you exhausted the ocean? Did God run dry when He revealed Himself to saints now in heaven? No. So we can know God in heaven perfectly, but perfect in the sense that we will be perfectly filled up, not in the sense that God will be emptied out. Now, what do we do with all that? Well, let's look at St. Anselm. 1100s, this is what this good man says. Up now, slight man, little men. Flee for a little while your occupations. Hide yourself for a time from your disturbing thoughts. Cast aside now your burdensome cares, and put away your toilsome business. Yield room for some little time to God, and rest for a little time in Him. Enter the inner chamber of your mind. Shut out all thoughts save that of God, and such as can aid you in seeking Him. Speak now, my whole heart. Speak now to God, saying, I seek your face. Your face, Lord, will I seek. And that's a great application of that. All right, we're not going to figure him out. And when we talk about infinity, we're not going to get to the edge of it. And even in heaven, though we can be filled up, God will not be exhausted in his expression. But we can right now put aside the cares, put aside our littleness, and step back and get alone and to adore the infinity of God. A.W. Tozer, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, has a little chapter on infinity, and he starts it by saying this: we're going to try to conceive of infinity, but it is a self-contradictory task. We're not going to be able to understand it. But we can adore it, we can believe, and we can live by faith upon God's infinity. Well, having said all that, what does the Bible say about the measurelessness and the limitlessness of our God? Well, let's look at it in this way. The infinity of God means that there is an overflowing fullness of God upon His creation. I want to read you a number of verses under these categories. Okay? God overflows all creation with the glory of His boundless person. Listen to the Psalm. Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable or unfathomable. Ephesians 4, Paul says this: there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Jeremiah says it this way: God says, am I a God near at hand and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Solomon said this: but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. And again, Luke records the sermon of Paul in Acts 17. Paul says that God, let me pick it up in the middle, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Now we might simplify it and say it like this. One of the medieval theologians said that God is a sphere whose center or core is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. All right? When I first read that, I thought, well, that's clever, but it doesn't help me much. Now think of it. It's great. Not a circle, a sphere. God is a sphere, and the core, the very center of the sphere, is everywhere, filling everything. So if you go to the planet Saturn, you are at the center of the glorious being of God. And if you go down into hell, you are at the center of the being of God. And if you go up to heaven, you are at the center of the glorious existence of God. And the circumference? Nowhere. There is none. God is a being whose infinity causes His glory to fill all things to overflow. Now, think about the thoughts of God being infinite toward creation. We've thought about His purposes being immutable, but have you thought that the immutable purposes of God toward His creation are also immeasurable and incalculable? Listen to what the psalmist says, "Many, O Lord my God, are Your wonderful works which You have done, and Your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to You in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Psalm 139, "How precious also are Your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am with You." So we think of the thoughts of God that cannot be numbered. The deeds of God toward creation. Look at God's infinity overflowing in the way that He does things. Job 5, verse 9. "But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. God who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number." And that occurs again in Job 9, verse 10. But the greatest overfilling of God is what? Is when God sends it all, miraculously compacted into the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. And we're going to look at these in the next 6 weeks. Let me just read a couple of verses. "The Word became flesh," John wrote, "and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and of His fullness, of His infinity, we have all received, and grace for grace." Or Colossians 1. "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." Or Colossians 2. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty conceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the principles of this world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him." Or Ephesians 1. When it says that God has given Christ to His church, the church which is His body, the fullness of Him who what? Who fills all in all. So, the infinity of God means that He's incomprehensible. The infinity of God is seen in the fact that He continues to overflow in all of His deeds and thoughts and person upon His creation. But the third thing, the infinity of God means that He is the only independent one or self-sufficient. If God is a measureless, boundless, limitless fullness, then there isn't any room in Him to need anything. Now, we often think that God is very small like us, and we think that if we all combined ourselves together, I mean not just Christ Community Church, we're not very big, but Christ Community Church and all the churches in New Albany, and all the churches in Mississippi, and all the churches in the whole world. Now, let's all combine together, and let's all try to give something to God that He, in His essence, requires or could need. The Bible gives us a lot of categories for that and shows us the stupidity of it. You think about it. You and I can never give God any counsel that helps Him, because He is infinite in His wisdom. Romans 11:35, Paul asked that question, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor?" Or Job asked the same kind of question. "And did you help God in the early days? Did you explain to Him how to create and where to put boundaries?" Not one of us has ever given God any counsel that's helpful. Now, I don't say that none of us has ever given God any counsel. We've tried, but none of it's ever been necessary. God's being infinite means that no disobedience that we do detracts from His essence, and no obedience that we give Him adds to His essence. Listen to Job. "If you sin, what do you accomplish against Him?" If you sin, if you rebel against God, how do you change Him, affect Him? "If your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to Him? If you are righteous, what do you give Him?" Adding anything to God? "Or what does He receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man." You see the picture. Your transgressions have an effect, but they affect here on the horizontal level. You do not affect God. Your obedience has an effect, but it affects here. We do not add anything to the essence of God. He is infinite. It cannot be added to. We've never given God anything in all of our sacrifice or our time or our efforts. We never loaned Him anything that He needs to pay us back. Listen to the psalmist. Psalm 50, the people have a wrong idea about God. So God straightens him out. He says this, "I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" You see the picture? If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I have enough in my kitchen. I have everything. Paul again asks in Romans 11, "Who has first given to Him, to the infinite God, and it shall be repaid to Him?" Does God owe any of us anything? Now, sometimes in the Bible, we talk about giving God glory or praise or strength, and we need to understand that all that is a poetic way of talking about our recognizing or manifesting God's glory. So God is glorious, or let's say that God is kind, and so the kindness of God is infinite and cannot be added to, but we can praise the kindness of God when we recognize it and live on it, reflect it, but we don't add anything to the kindness of God. The power of God is without limit and measure. But Jude says to give power to God who sits on the throne. Now, how can we do that? Well, he means to recognize and to give praise to God, or to manifest in the way that we live that God is all-powerful. Two illustrations for that. One is the sun, S-U-N. The sun gets nothing from the moon's reflecting of its light. The sun isn't any brighter or greater or more impressive because the moon shines at night, even though the moon is reflecting the sun. And the sun loses none of its grandeur and majesty when the moon is eclipsed at night. Or think of a fountain or a stream through the mountains, and the tired travelers walk by and they bend down and they get a drink from this clean stream, and they say, "Man, that's good. That's great." We've got to remember where that is. But the stream isn't added to. It doesn't become a better stream because people take it, drink it, and praise it. And if another group comes by, and it's full of a group of people a bit more prudish than the first group, and they say, "Don't drink from that stream, you get some kind of bug or virus." The stream isn't diminished because people doubted it and passed it by. God is not added to because we taste and see that He is everything He says He is, and we praise Him. And God is not taken away from because we doubt Him and call Him a liar and pass Him by. But He is without measure and infinite. Jehovah possesses infinity. Essentially, it's what He is. He cannot be added to or taken away. This is what Nehemiah says. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So when we praise the Lord and we give Him glory, we give Him honor, we have to remember that while the Lord is stooping down and letting us be enjoy that, we're not adding anything to God. His greatness is above the angelic as well as the church militant praises and blessings. We cannot reach Him. Well, how do we live on all this? Well, number one, we want to make sure that we don't allow the enemy to stain our understanding of God's kindness. Psalm 104, it's the kindness of the Lord pouring out, overflowing the riverbanks of God's character, just overflowing onto creation from the very beginning until the very end, on sinners as well as saints, on those that are atheists as well as those that are believers. And God is pouring out and overflowing on His creation. Now, if you think that God is being kind to you in that common way, food, drink, health, a place to live, friends, family, if you think that the common kindnesses of God, which Islam as well as Christianity enjoys, Hindus, Hare Krishnas, they all experience the common grace of God. And if you think that God has given you this because you are useful to Him, then you will stain all the benefit of that. You could wake up in the morning and see all the things that God gives us, all the things that He has done for us, and even in this sinful earth, how pleasant things can be. You could wake up and glory in God because of that. But if you wake up and think, now He's doing this because He wants something from me, then let the infinity of God come to mind. And realize that if I obey, I don't add anything to God. If I disobey, I don't take anything away from God. If I praise Him, He is above the reach of my praises. He is immeasurably full. And He is overflowing. God did not create because He needed us. God is not being good to us today because He wants to use us. It is not a situation where God scratches our back and we serve Him. You remember what Christ said about our service? Luke 17. After having done everything that God tells us to do as believers, what will we say to God? We've helped you out now, God? No, we will say, I am but an unprofitable servant. God is beyond being benefited by us. Now, everything in life comes from the fullness of God pouring out upon us. Everything in Christianity in particular, the special grace of God, not just His common kindness, but that selecting, electing, choosing, drawing, predestining, saving kind of kindness, the redemptive work of Christ for His people. When that is poured out on you, you don't think, do you, that the long drive and the long prayer meeting and the long sermon, you don't think that any of that is adding to God today, and that He's doing this. He's saving you because He needs to use you in His kingdom. We've talked about this before. We do benefit people around us when we walk with the Lord. We do hurt people around us when we don't walk with the Lord. We're a part of a body, and there is the horizontal. But we are not being used by God. He is, in Christianity, He is pouring out His fullness through the fullness of the mediator. And everything we receive is pure grace. It's undeserved, unmerited, unearned, unsolicited love. And it can't be paid back. So think about the infinity of God. If He has fullness without measure, if He's overflowing every boundary that we can think of in every way, then surely He's not being kind to me and my family because He needs something from us. It's love. Now, if you can see it as love, what happens? Then everything in life, hard times, pleasant times, everything in Christianity can move us to love Him. And if we love Him, we obey Him. Let me give you a second application. This is one example of how to apply James chapter 1. You remember last week, the immutability of God? If God is immutable, unchangingly pure, then the gifts that God gives to us are unchangeably good. God's good, and He doesn't change. His gifts are good. They don't change. The world is very different than that. Sin always changes and leaves us empty and poisoned and bitter, but God never does. Now, let's back up from that and say, well, that's nice, but I don't know if God's going to give me enough. I mean, I don't know if He has enough for everybody. Think about all the people praying to Him right now. Does He have enough wisdom, enough mercy, enough grace for my sins? Does He have enough strength for my Christian life? And then we look at the world, and the world says to us, there's endless pleasure here. Just come and get as much as you want. If you would just remove those moral boundaries that people have placed on you, you could enjoy infinite pleasure. And if you try it, it's death. But now what about God? Great, God gives good gifts. They don't change. How many do you have for your people? Psalm 104, after the psalmist goes and looks at how God overflows with provision for all creation, what does he say? I will be glad in Jehovah. Now you take that and you go back to James 1. Good gifts, yes, infinite proportions. You can have as much as you want, and it will never turn bitter. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live, the psalmist says. I will sing praise to God while I have my being. I will be glad in the Lord. Can you take James chapter 1 and lay aside the immutable goodness of God, the truth of the measurelessness and the limitlessness and the infinity and the boundlessness and the fact that it can't come in degrees, be better one day and less the next, and lay that aside, that alongside that, and then consider the temptations that you feel. And you have enough if you live by faith. Now, but what if you decide that you're not going to believe what God says about His infinity and you're going to believe what the world says? There isn't any shortcut to holiness. We all know this by our own bitter experience. If we think that God is small and limited and pinched, its bank account is stretched, then we're going to go to the world. And we're going to fill up on the death of sin. Listen to Psalm 81. I am the Lord your God, he wrote to the people. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people will not heed my voice. And Israel would have none of me. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. He would have fed them with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. He would have satisfied them. You see the picture. Psalm 81, God calls out to the people. He says, I want to call you to court. I have a witness against you. I told you if you would open your mouth, I'd fill it. Oh, God, we say, we've got big mouths and big stomachs. Yes, I can fill it. I'm infinite. Infinite? We didn't know you would be that good to us. We believed the lie. And God says, oh, my people, they want nothing to do with me. They wouldn't come to me. If only they would, I would have fed them with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. He would have satisfied them. And so where does that put us? Can you live by faith? Can you see the infinity of God as a kind of as an ocean that has no boundary? But if it did, it would be constantly expanding and pouring over. And all of that toward you through Christ. And we'll look at that in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would give us grace to believe what you say about yourself. Your thoughts toward us are without number. We couldn't count them back to you. Your care and concern for us cannot be measured. Your deeds are not only glorious, but they cannot be calculated. Your person fills all things, and we all live and breathe. We walk around, we have our being right in the center of the living God. And your fullness is sent to us in that mercy and grace of Christ. All of the living God packed into the Son of God, and all for our rescue. Lord, we pray that this week You would help us to live on Your measurelessness and that it would fill our hearts. And so give us grace, God, to turn our face away from the emptiness of self and sin. Do this for Your glory, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.